Good morning, all. Time for us to begin today. Good to be back with all of you. Missed you last Sunday. Got to worship with a small congregation in Trenton, Tennessee, just north of Jackson, Tennessee. And Jenny's brother preaches there. And that's where Jenny's parents have been worshiping for the last number of years. And her dad used to preach up in that area as well. And her dad did pass away on Thursday. And Jenny's still up there. And she'll be coming home, flying home tomorrow. And then probably go back up. And we'll get her mom and get her mom situated down here. That's the plan. So appreciate everybody's thoughts and prayers during the last couple of weeks. Really appreciate it. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our dear Father in heaven, as we bow before you this morning, Father, we acknowledge you as the great and mighty God, the only God, the creator of this universe and the sustainer of our lives and of our souls. And as we consider you, Father, and what you've done for us, we're grateful, we're humbled, and we pray that our hearts would be filled with love for you because of your love for us. And we pray that our hearts would be controlling our bodies and our flesh, and that our spirit would govern our actions because you are worthy of our worship and our honor, and we have our lives lived in obedience to you. We pray, Father, that you'll look down upon those among us who are struggling and suffering and having ongoing illnesses and problems, for loss of loved ones and for difficulties of this life. We pray your blessing upon them. And we pray that you'll use us, Father, in your service to encourage and to serve and to lift up. And we thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for our brethren who encourage us and lift us up. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I thank Robert for taking the class. I think 2 Sundays out of the last 4, I think Robert's taken the class. And I think a month ago or so, he taught on once saved, always saved. And then this last Sunday taught on the difference between the two covenants. And so he didn't really take any of the Calvinism material that I was getting prepared to present. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Calvinism and Arminianism today. And in case that elicits a groan from any of you, I understand that completely. I've been dealing with this false teaching of John Calvin all of my Christian life as I proclaim the gospel and try to instruct and teach. You encounter the various forms of Calvinism all throughout. Everybody's been influenced to some degree by this doctrine of Calvinism. So what is it, and how do we understand it, and how can we help someone who believes it or who has been influenced by it to understand the truth? And so I've got up on the board here a picture of of Jacob Arminius. And he was one who objected to Calvin's teachings. And let me go back. Let's just use our sheet. If you look on the bottom, you know, where it says the 5 points of Calvinism, you'll see a brief summary of what Calvin taught. Oh, thank you. And turn the mic on. Is that on now? Okay. So it starts, as we already mentioned, with the total sovereignty of God. That's, you got to remember, that's the whole concept behind Calvin's teaching, is the total sovereignty of God. What does that mean? Because I believe God is sovereign, don't you? He's in control of everything. So what did John Calvin mean by the total sovereignty of God? That really is the crux of the matter, because everything flows from that concept. Greg. No one can choose differently. I think that's the key phrase, right? And the way I like to sum it up is, God does it all. It's a simple way of thinking about it for me. God does it all. everything. Man doesn't do anything. That's the concept. Meaning you don't really have a choice in the matter. And there's nothing that you can do to choose to go against God. If He chooses you, then you are the chosen, and there's nothing you can do to prevent that from being the case. God has done that to you, chosen you. So therefore, everything flows from that. So you think about the idea of total depravity. That is rooted in that concept. Man cannot choose God. That's the concept of total depravity. You're born in sin. As you grow up and you're in a world of sin, you are incapable, according to Calvin, of choosing God. Choosing to serve God, choosing to glorify God, honor God. You're incapable. You can't do it. Augustine came up with that doctrine originally in the late 300s, early 400s. And his story is interesting. He was a depraved man, according to his own description of himself. A fornicator, a reveler. And he changed and he converted. And he attributed that solely and completely, that there's no way it could have happened unless God caused it to happen, and that he had nothing to do with it. And so that doctrine of total depravity really came out of Augustine, the doctrine of original sin. You might be familiar with that term, original sin, that we inherit Adam's sin and even his guilt, and to Augustine and Calvin, the nature of man that cannot choose God. That's the full concept. So do we inherit Adam's sin? Do we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin? Are we born in sin? How would you argue that? Daniel? All right, Ezekiel chapter 18, right? God makes it very clear that He does not hold the Son accountable for the Father's sin or the Father accountable for the Son's sin. The one who works righteousness is righteous. And so that's a very plain teaching of God as to how He views sin and man and inheriting sin.
I read Romans 7:9. I was once alive apart from the law, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died.
Right. I think that's a great passage to emphasize. I was once alive apart from the law, but then when the law came, sin came and I died. And so Paul says there was a time in his life when he was alive, not dead spiritually, not in sin. And what time in that life would you suppose he's referring to? When he didn't know law. Dakota? Mm-hmm. So what do we inherit then? Death, right? Death comes into the world through sin, correct? Romans 5, verse 12 says, can you read that again? Yes. So you can take that as physical or spiritual or both. And so we know that through sin, death entered into the world. And the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. And so, did they die physically? No, not in that day. Did they die spiritually? Yes, because they were separated from God. In that day, they died. Now, eventually, they died physically as well. So, you say death entered into the world through sin. That is a true statement covering all fronts. Now notice at the end of Romans 5 and verse 12, it says, because all sinned. So it's saying that sin is the cause of death and all sin. So it's not saying that all sinned in the sense that we inherited from Adam. It's using it in the active voice that says we sinned. And so you can't add to that, well, in Adam. Or we inherited Adam's sin. That doesn't say that. It says that we die because we sin. Yeah, Ray?
So can I say that I was born into the temple of the Lord?
Pardon me?
Can I say that I was born into the temple of the
Lord? I'm sorry, I can't understand you, Ray.
Can I say that I was born into the temple of the
Lord? Yes. Would you say that's right? We're born into a sinful world? What did David say in Psalm 51? In sin did my mother conceive me. What does that mean? Well, if you look at all of what David writes in that context, he's not justifying himself as if he had no choice in his sin. He's saying, I was born into a sinful world, and I'm guilty of sin as well. So, you know, the Bible is very clear that we don't inherit anyone's sin, that we are accountable to God for our own sin.
So what do you say to someone who says, I have a 6-month-old baby who died of cancer?
Right.
Is that baby died because of her sin? Because we died because of sin.
Right.
So therefore the baby must have been in sin.
Right. Well, that's where I differentiate in Romans 5 and verse 12. Death entered the world through sin, but both kinds of death entered the world through sin. So when we're born into this world, we're going to die. Everyone is going to die because death has entered into the world. But when you look at it from a spiritual standpoint, he emphasizes because all sinned. Right. Yeah, they could interpret it that way if they chose to, right? But it wouldn't be consistent with what the Bible teaches in other places. I saw another hand, Greg.
It's also important to understand the consequences of Adam's sin. Do we have to suffer the consequences of our parents' sins or grandparents or other people? We have to suffer the consequences. One is we're not in the garden with the tree, that's the tree of life. We suffer that consequence, but we are responsible for our own sins.
Right. Yeah, and the reason you say that so confidently is because of what the Bible teaches all throughout. And Ezekiel 18 is probably as good a passage as any to emphasize that point. We are responsible to God for our own sins. And so to argue that somehow we are responsible for someone's sins that we had no accountability for at all is not biblical. Darryl?
In John, sin is transgression of the law.
Right.
How can I transgress the law when I'm born?
Right.
So now we've made sin into something more than transgressing the law. So it's violating all those passages.
Right.
Deuteronomy chapter 1 talks about, it says, as for you and your little ones who study, you will become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil.
Yeah.
They shall go in there. Clearly differentiating between children who are of an age that are good and evil and children who are too young to know good and evil.
Exactly.
So if they died at 6 months, would have been in the age, did not know good and evil.
Right.
So how is it that baby can suffer spiritually because they didn't know good or evil? You could obviously kill children that age. They could have died in the wilderness, but they would not be punished for the sins of their parents.
Yeah. And again, Romans 7, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. But when sin, when the law came, sin came and I died. Very important, plain teaching that there is a time in our lives when we are alive because we don't have sin. So lots of things, lots of biblical teaching that you mount up. And it defeats the doctrine, which is based upon speculation. It's based upon theory. It's not based upon plain statements of the Scripture. So another one is that Jesus called the little children to him, right? And what did he say? Don't hinder them from coming to me. Why? Of such is the kingdom of heaven. So think about that. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Nothing shall enter into the kingdom of heaven that has any impurity or unholiness or uncleanness. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Daniel?
I came from a Baptist background, and what I heard in response to the issue of children and whether or not they're attendable, I would hear a story about hadn't you seen a little child, I mean a very young child, where you told them don't take that cookie, and then you turn around and they go and they take the cookie?
Yeah.
And obviously, as soon as you say his name, he looks at you like you know he was doing something wrong. So that was an example that I was given in a Baptist setting, why that this child was born into.
Yeah. Well, I would say that we're all born of flesh, right? We all have fleshly desires, right? And that child chose to indulge his fleshly desires. Doesn't mean he had to. Daryl?
The whole virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So obviously he's talking about Jesus.
Right.
He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good.
Mm-hmm.
Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, then he knows what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
In Jesus, there was a point in his life when he didn't know not to take the good.
Right.
He didn't know how to choose good and refuse evil. And then at a point he got where he knew that.
Right.
So Jesus had the same childlike qualities that any child would do. It didn't mean he never disobeyed or did anything wrong. He was too young.
Right.
But there became an age when he knew the difference between good and evil, and he chose good.
Yeah. Did Jesus take the cookie when he was 3 years old? There's a question for the theologians. All right. Other comments? I saw another hand. Robert, did you have a hand?
Right back to Rick's point, Romans 7:9, you know, when I was alive and when the law came, I died, because they knew good and evil at that point. So when your mother says don't take the cookie, and I know it could be argued on both sides, especially more so on the tulip side, that, you know, well, if you're totally depraved, so that's why you chose it, that's why you decided to take it, but it's when you know that you weren't supposed to take it, then you took it. So,
yeah.
It's when you know that you're not supposed to do something that you... I know it can be very...
Oh, yeah, they can complicate things. Yeah. That's why I say let the theologians figure that one out. Because they can complicate things so much. And yet the Bible is plain in many of its statements. So just accept what the Bible says about it instead of complicating it. But when we get an idea, when we get a theory, like Augustine got this theory in his head that what happened to me had to have been God. God had to do it because there would have been no way for me to make this conversion unless God caused it. When he got that theory in his head, what did he do? He started going to the scriptures to try to find out how to back up his theory. You see that all the time. You decide what you're going to believe or what you want to believe, and then you go to the scriptures and you try to back it up. That's not a good way to study the Bible. Greg?
Sorry. They conflate logic to theorize it. So they talk about, well, you're dead. You're dead spiritually, and a dead person can't find anything.
Yeah.
They take physical death, they say that has to be the same way.
Right. Again, a theory. Yeah. We're going to make that completely parallel in every way and then come up with a doctrine out of that theory that contradicts plain statements of the Scripture. That's the problem. Yes, Ray?
I want to read a verse of Philippians 2:12.
Yes.
Therefore, among you, and you will always obey my presence, only the now most born man, I have to repent.
Right.
I have to repent in order to give my salvation back in vertical with God.
That's right.
And that's part of, you know, so that's like I'm talking about, we always want to fall on the sand. So this verse we have given us is we have to work on our own salvation.
That's right. Well, why bother to write that passage of Scripture if God does everything and causes everything? And that really is the pure Calvinist concept. Whatever happens, God did it. God caused it. The true Calvinist logically follows that principle. Now, there are those, this gets even more complicated. There are those who say, well, we don't accept everything in the Calvinist teaching. And then when you inspect that, you find out that they're being completely inconsistent. They want to hold on to certain aspects of Calvinism, but not other aspects of Calvinism. And it, believe me, it stands or it falls all together. You cannot logically, consistently hold on to any of these principles of Calvinism without holding on to all of them. And that's why I made the comment in the class down at Lottie one time. I said, I have more respect for the five-point Calvinist who consistently teaches his doctrine and admits that God causes the devil to do what the devil does, or that God sends non-elect babies to hell. I have more respect for him than I do for the Calvinist who wants to waffle and say, well, we believe some of this, but not all of it. And the reason I said that in the class is because it's illogical and inconsistent to hold on to some aspects of Calvinism and not all of them. And so the person who's doing that is not being, not truly being honest with the Word of God. All right, so total depravity. You can't do anything about your relationship with God. Everything follows then that God must do it all. So unconditional election. And what's the main passage that's used to justify unconditional election? The number one passage in Calvinism to teach the doctrine that God chooses people before they're born, before they've done anything good or bad, and that therefore it's not based on anything that we do. That God chooses us ahead of time. What's the number one passage?
Romans 9.
That's right. And remember the quote? Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. And while they were still in the womb, before any of them, either of them had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. That's the number one passage for unconditional election. How would you answer that? I've got a whole 45-minute sermon on that if you want to hear it someday. You got to go through and study Romans 9 in context. What is Romans 9 contextually about? All throughout Romans 9. Is it about individual salvation, or is it about God choosing Israel, Jacob, to bring the Messiah in? Is he dealing with the Jews' objection? Hey, wait a minute. Why are you letting the Gentiles in and rejecting us? Is that what he's dealing with? Yes, in Romans 9. So he's not dealing at all in Romans 9 with individual salvation. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? To bring about his glory, to bring about his purposes, to deliver Israel from Egypt. He showed mercy on Israel. Why? Because of his plan, his promise. The whole context of Romans 9 is about God's plan, his promise to Abraham and how he fulfilled it and chose Jacob over Esau. Nothing at all to do with individual salvation. So there it is, 45-minute sermon in a nutshell. But go and study that for yourself. It's very interesting. It's very consistent. It's very logical the way Paul lays it out in Romans 9. All right. That's unconditional election. Limited atonement is one that's objected to by most who hold to a Calvinist theology. Why do they object to limited atonement so much? It's logical in the Calvinist concept because if God only chose certain people ahead of time to be saved, then Jesus only died for those people. He didn't die for all the rest of the people. That's logical from a Calvinist perspective, right? So why do most Calvinists or people who think they believe Calvinism, why do they object to limited atonement? LJ?
Oh, question. Great one's different.
What did I ask originally?
Originally, you asked, like, why do they hold so strong to limited atonement? Why is it so important?
Oh, okay.
Because you can't have a completely sovereign God that wills something to be, and then it not happen. So they have to say He doesn't will everyone to be saved, to be consistent.
Right. And therefore, Jesus couldn't have died for people that God didn't will to be saved. It's very logical from a Calvinist point of view. So why do so many Calvinists reject that? Daniel? Oh, okay.
I'm thinking why that their limited atonement is based on the assumption that it's a conditional, unconditional election, that because He chose some and not others, that you have to deduce that the atonement was there. So it's hinged on that.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to deduce that the atonement wasn't for all those people who are not saved. That's logical. Why don't they like that doctrine? Why don't most Calvinists like that doctrine?
There's too many passages that talk about the love of God for all man.
That's it.
And that's just, for God so loved the world.
God so loved the world. Jesus was the propitiation for all people, all men. Okay, there's so many plain statements in the Scriptures that say, Jesus died for all. 2 Corinthians 5, He died for all. It says it over and over and over again. But the five-point Calvinist, and Daryl and I had dealt with that a few years back at Lodi. There was a paper that was being put out amongst all the inmates down there by a man named Arthur Pink, who was a Calvinist, and his title was something along the lines of, does God really love everybody? And his answer was no. God doesn't really love everybody. And he's being consistent, because as a five-point Calvinist, he would argue logically that since God didn't choose everyone to be saved, then He must not love everybody. And so he tried to sustain that argument in that paper. And so Daryl and I wrote a response to that and distributed it amongst the men to try to show the errors of that. But he had to distort so many passages of Scripture. It was really quite an effort for us to dig into all this distortion of the Word of God that he had engaged in. He had to distort. He had to argue against John 3:16. He had to argue against 1 John 2 and verse 2. He had to argue against all these plain statements of Scripture. And it just blows my mind that people do that. But they do. And they're just as dogmatic and insistent. You can't imagine. I've often thought, and this is going to sound a little bit judgmental probably, and maybe it is, but I've often thought that Calvinism appeals to the pride of man. That's the main thing that I think drives this insistence. And it reflects itself in very poor Bible study and very dishonest handling of the Word of God. That's got to be a pride issue. It appeals to man's pride. Why? How? Why does Calvinism appeal to man's pride? Pardon me? That's it. God picked me. And there's nothing that I can do. God loves me, and I'm going to heaven. And there's nothing I can do to prevent that. Greg?
I think it's also that they lay out a whole systematic theology. If you want all your T's crossed and your I's dotted, they've got it on what you can't really look too close to the Bible. When you have a system that, you know, there's plenty of people writing commentary, but, you know, 20 volumes to tell you exactly how this works. And so I think it appeals to the intellect.
Yep.
Just wants to have an answer for everything.
Yes. I agree. Appeals to the intellect. That sounds almost positive, but I don't mean it that way. Yeah. Melissa.
So, gives someone an excuse, even though they may not recognize an excuse, to ignore other people, to ignore someone who is living in an ungodly life, because, well, God just says, love them and try to help them, I don't have to do anything. And that's a harsh statement. It's, you know,
But that's logical. If God hasn't chosen them, then what's the point? Now, they would never agree with that kind of thinking, but that is a logical end result of Calvinism. Why bother to even preach? Well, their answer to that is because God said to do it. Well, it doesn't matter. God's already chosen people ahead of time, so what's the point? And they say, well, God said to do it. That's all they can answer. Logically, it doesn't matter. Think about it, right? It doesn't matter. If God's already chosen people, it doesn't matter. Joe? That's a very insightful question. Here's an irony. So you got this one who's saved, right? This Calvinist who's saved. And for 20 years, he's working strong in the church. And everybody sees him as one who's bearing fruit. And clearly, he's saved. And then he commits adultery, runs off with another woman, falls away from the Lord, and ceases to be faithful in any way, shape, or form. What's their answer? He was never saved. Well, then how in the world would you ever know? How would you ever know? I'm saved. Oh, really? What about 20 years from now? You know, are you really saved? You would never know. Is that what you were getting at? Somebody else? Yeah, Darrell?
Well, part of all of this is you have a salvation experience. And so you know you're saved and you had that experience.
Right.
God came into your heart.
Right.
Something happened. And so there are plenty of Calvinists who think that, yeah, so you run off with your wife or whatever, it's just going to reduce your reward in heaven.
That's true. They have a doctrine about that.
You have an experience in God yeah. chose you. And so no matter how much you've been doing things you shouldn't have done, you are still the elect.
Yeah.
Nothing can be. I had a guy tell me one time, if I stick a needle in my arm and I die injecting heroin into my arm, I know I'm saved.
Yeah.
It didn't matter.
Right.
So you can separate your life from salvation. So I think that's part of that pride that appeals to. And I don't have to deal with the reality of my life and how I'm living it.
Yeah.
I deal with these theological things that convince me I'm part of the elect, and then really the rest.
Right, and that response is more the response of an individual than it is a theology. The Calvinist theology would not respond that way. The Calvinist theology would respond and say you were never saved. Because to respond that way is so obviously arrogant and prideful. But that's the way men do respond.
And so that's why Melissa was saying, that's why Calvinists don't act like Calvinists. They are evangelistic. They do care about people who are lost. They are involved in things like prison ministry.
Yeah.
It's amazing. It's inconsistent.
Right.
That's what's so hard about them is they don't live what the doctrine teaches.
Right.
So if you just looked at them and talked to them in regular things, they care about people
right.
who are hurting and lost.
Which is a good way to reach them,
yeah.
To point out that and say, look, why do you? Because you know that that's what God wants you to do. So maybe you're wrong doctrinally. And maybe you ought to look at the way you're living. The way you're living is consistent with the Word of God in that sense, whereas Calvinism is not. Rebecca?
I would imagine it would cause some kind of, for lack of a better term, identity crisis with Calvinists who do find themselves in sin. If, you know, am I going to be elect? Am
yeah.
I really saved? Am I
right.
just doomed? Should I just give up completely?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Daniel?
We live in the age of tolerance. I think this is an issue. I mean, because if I were a Calvinist and I would feel confident in my election and my stance with God, I don't think that that's a safe stance to have, a feeling to have. I think my faith in God and to know that I'm doing the best I can to follow God's word and to lean upon His grace and His mercy to say, but to feel prideful of the
right.
To put the age of tolerance to just kind of wipe just shift excuses
why.
Right.
You know, it's not all that bad. I'm giving you're just trying to lessen all the things that you don't need.
Yeah.
So you need somebody to be very prideful of the things you do, and you're judgmental of those that don't need those.
Mm-hmm.
You're good at those.
Mm-hmm.
And you tend to give, I don't want to be a hypocrite. So when I see other people doing things that I'm doing, I'm going to say, well, you know, we all sin. That's
right.
The universal saying.
Right.
But I think it's a very dangerous culture to live in with tolerance and how we've lowered the standard.
Yeah. Right. Sure. All right. So there's a balance that needs to be struck and is struck by the Word of God in regard to our salvation. Are we supposed to be confident? Are we supposed to be bold? Bold, confidence, words that are used interchangeably in the Scriptures. I write to you that you may know that you have eternal salvation. 1 John 5 and verse 13. So there's a balance to be struck in the Scriptures. Where is our confidence? It's in Christ. Where is our boldness? It's in Christ. It's not in ourselves. But what are we doing? We're maintaining our faith. We're being faithful. Does that mean we're perfect? No. Does that mean we never sin? No. Does that mean we never fall prey to weakness? No. But are you faithful? And that's the question you need to be asking yourself. Am I faithful to God? So honesty, integrity. Are you always honest? No. But you better be honest with God and honest with yourself, because faith is what's going to get us to heaven, not our perfect deeds. But to take lightly our deeds, that's not honest. That's not honest with God. That's not faithful to God. So there's a balance to be struck. We're supposed to have confidence and boldness before the throne of God. And I know that sounds arrogant and prideful. I preached that sermon a month ago on how we're not really sinners in the biblical sense. That fits that balance. I don't see myself as a sinner. If I see myself as a sinner, then I better repent of a lot of things that I'm doing on a regular basis. But I see myself as a faithful Christian. Doesn't mean I don't make mistakes, that I don't sin, that I don't even rebel against God at times in moments of weakness. But my faith is what's going to save me. And so I return to God. That's God's message. Return to me, return to me, return to me, return to me, all through the Scriptures. Return to me, and I will receive you. And so I just keep returning to God. And I don't take my deeds lightly. And I think that's what Daniel was getting at, is that there is a way in which Calvinism justifies us taking our deeds lightly, as if they don't matter. I'm saved. Nothing I can do to lose my salvation. See where the balance lies? It's a very interesting balance, because you cannot go one way or the other without hurting yourself. You can't go this direction and say, my deeds don't matter. That's very harmful spiritually. And you can't go to the other direction and have too much pride and say, well, you know, or you can't go the other direction and have underconfidence and live your life with no strength or no power, as if, you know, well, I'm probably not saved, you know. So there's a balance there. Okay. Arminius argued that God's grace invites man to cooperate with God by faith, free will. Arminius argued that in his foreknowledge, God knows who will choose salvation. I think we should deal with that next week. Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1 on predestination. I think we should touch on that and dig into just briefly the concept that is taught in the Bible about predestination. Thirdly, Christ died for all. He died for all. But his death is effective only for the ones who respond by free will. Fourthly, man can resist God's grace. Can you think of a passage of Scripture where the Bible teaches that man can resist the Holy Spirit of God? that definitively man can resist the Spirit of God? Right, you are. But you would have known it anyway, maybe, huh? Right. Right. So Stephen in Acts chapter 7 tells the Jews, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, the Calvinist says you can't. So God's pleading with Israel. God's pleading with Israel. He's sending His Spirit to Israel to call Israel to repentance. And they're always resisting, he said, the Holy Spirit. So can you resist the Spirit? Yeah. Calvin says you can't. And then, fifthly, man can lose his salvation. All right, I think this page here is a real good summary of the difference between, and I would say the 5 points of Arminianism up here on the top of this page are all true. They're all biblical. Arminius had it right. I can't see any of his main teachings that he had wrong. And yet, when you go to church history, the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, Calvin's followers objected to Arminius' teachings. Arminius objected, he was already dead by now, but his followers objected to Calvin's teachings. And so they came together as leaders in all the churches, and they had this big synod. And out of that synod, Calvinism won. And from that point on, you have creeds that come out of the Reformation, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Philadelphia Confession of Faith is the Baptist Confession. Westminster is the Presbyterian Confession. And so out of the Reformation movement, you come, it comes all of these denominations, all of whom, to some degree, some greater than others, are reflecting Calvinist doctrine. So the whole Protestant Reformation results in Calvinist doctrine as the foundation of the theology. Interesting. And that's why you have what you have to a great degree even today. Greg?
Where was this? Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. God has the purpose. And then they repent. And they rejected it.
That's right. They rejected it. Yeah, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and weeps over them, right? How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. He puts it on them. I wanted to. I pled with you. I begged you. But you were unwilling. So this Calvinist doctrine is so blatantly wrong in so many respects. It's just astounding that it gets taught. Did I see a hand up earlier? Robert.
That's what's appealing to me, because it takes the responsibility away from the individual.
Right.
I'm not responsible for my actions. God made me do it.
Yeah.
I was studying with a guy in prison, and when he got to the point where he said he admitted God forced Adam and Eve to sin in the garden, that's taking away all responsibility. it appeals to people because, he wasn't in prison for something he did. He was in prison because of something God gave him.
Something, huh? All right, so next week what we'll do is we'll just touch on Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, and then we'll move away from Calvinism, and we'll get back to more of a historical perspective, and we'll start to look at the formation of denominations and go through that understanding historically. And then we want to get pretty quickly to the Restoration movement in the early 1800s in America. And we'll finish up our class with a study of the Restoration movement in America back in the 1800s. All right, thank you for the participation.